Before you're seated, we invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10, and want to also express our thanks to those who are playing our instruments for us today, both Amy on her birthday, and also Nathan Lowe for playing for us today. Hymn number 10, or Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, as we read our scriptures together. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea, by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, our text of Scripture is not an easy one for us to observe, and yet it is plain. And I pray that as we observe it, study it together, you will work its truths down into our hearts. Father, we know that marriage is an institution that you have established. We know, too, that there is a purpose for this portion being placed in the book of Mark. May it encourage our hearts as we hold truth dear to our souls. And Father, I pray that we will stand in the state in which you have found us and you reached us, and that we will stand in truth and we will share it with others as a testimony. Give us rock-solid convictions. Give us a love for the truth. Give us, Father, an unashamed desire to hold it forth because it is your truth. It is what your intention was and is. And may our marriages be strengthened by it. May our lives be made stronger by it. And may our children observe the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture is not an easy one in our day. And it wasn't an easy one in Jesus' day either. What's interesting is that our Lord is traveling. He's gone from Galilee, where he perhaps has dealt with this subject. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he gives the same answer, basically, that comes out of these 12 verses. And so it's something that has been communicated, but now he's in a new location, Perea. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. On the east side of the Jordan River is where his cousin John, the immerser, was beheaded for having a similar stand. And so does it surprise you that the Pharisees would have traveled this far and have come with this question, and they are in the process of wanting to take the Lord's life? You know their desire is to do that. This is coming to the last year, and it's within that last December through perhaps April time period of our Lord's last year on earth, in his first advent and coming among us. And he's preparing to go with his face set like a flint toward Jerusalem. So he's traveled from Capernaum on down to Perea, and this is the place where he's in jeopardy with an answer if they can test him and get him to trip up and fail and fall. One of the commentaries that perhaps gives a good illustration of part of the purpose of this text shares with us these words. First of all, we know the passage in Matthew chapter 19, where there is an exception clause and some other issues that are a little different, and you wonder, are these both the same circumstance? And they definitely are. Why is the difference between Matthew and Mark? The answer, Matthew is writing primarily for Jews, among whom rejection of a husband by a wife was so rare that the law had not made any provision for this possibility. Nevertheless, among the Jews, or those who stood in close relationship to them, such dismissals of husbands by their wives was not entirely unknown. For example, with reference to Salome, the wicked sister of Herod the Great, Josephus writes, "Sometime later, Salome had occasion to quarrel with her husband, Costobarus, and soon sent him a document dissolving their marriage. So among Gentiles, this was something of a common thing. Among the Romans, this was common. Sent him a document dissolving their marriage, which action was not in accordance with Jewish law. For it is only the husband who is permitted by us in the Jewish world to do this. So Jewish law, only husbands divorce their wives. There was a unique distinction we'll share with you in what that meant. But in the Roman world, in the Gentile world, it was kind of common. And so you can see some of the testing of the Pharisees, because Gentile world, this is the way this thing works, seems to be quite common. Jewish world, there were different shades of meaning. We'll share with you some of those. Salome, in turn, had a grandniece named Herodias. It has already been pointed out in Mark 6 that she had rejected her husband Herod Philip and had married Herod Antipas. Herodias was partly Jewish. But what was exceptional among Jews was very common among Greeks and Romans, and is common today also. In other words, sounds like our day in which we live, doesn't it? And there are some similar characteristics that we're going to find in this test. The Lord is not going to come down on just, he's obviously not going to come down on the side of the liberal view, divorce, what, for whatever reason. He doesn't come down on the conservative view either, which was the Jewish conservative view. Instead, he has a position that sets him apart from everybody because he goes back to the original. And believers, you're going to find that the divorce issue and adultery and other things, if you take a biblical stand, will set you apart from conservatives and from liberals. Because there is a biblical standard that the Lord upholds, and yet the focus isn't supposed to be on divorce in our text, as much as it is on the institution. So you'll find the argument from the Pharisees is, tell us the way of doing this. What is the way? What is the process of divorce? And the Lord backs up the truck and he says, wait a minute, you're interested in the concession of Moses. I'm interested in what's the institution about. And that's what he underscores and raises and elevates for all of us. And that ought to be our approach always to the subject of divorce and or remarriage. Fascinatingly enough, they test him. They want to bring a pressure upon him and get him to make a decision and trip up. And so the intent is to make him fail. They expect a certain answer. And the Lord asks them, what did Moses say? What did they default to? The concession. And he says, wait a minute, there's something else Moses said. There's the institution, and that's what I was asking you to give me. And we often run afoul of the same thing. Tell us the nitty-gritty. Tell us all the experience, all the things that were going on. And yet what we're called back to is, what was the institution? What is the institution? And that is the challenge for old and young alike. What's the institution? And we're going to find some great nuggets of truth in our study together today. This last paragraph, thus by means of a few simple words, Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it all upholds the sacredness and inviolability of the marriage bond as ordained by God. It's not the way it seems to work for us today, is it? Our world doesn't hold agreements and covenants and in high value. And yet, the Word of God is plain. This is a plain text, and it's good for us to observe it. However, differences, let me share with you some of the differences, just in an overview. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. They're really Old Testament books that are introducing the New Testament world, which occurs or begins really at the resurrection of Christ, and especially on the day of Pentecost when the church is established. So the Lord is intimately involved with the law. He's fulfilling all the law, and he's explaining the law of the Old Testament. Matthew is written to a primarily Jewish audience. Why do we say that? For several reasons, one of which is, look at the very pedigree of Jesus Christ. It was something that was important to the Jews. It was specifically with Jewish intent. And that all throughout, there is expressions of the law in the Old Testament and what the law was about. Mark was written to the Roman audience. So the Roman audience had specific issues, and that will explain some of our differences. Luke was written to a Greek Gentile audience. And interestingly enough, John doesn't reflect upon this story or passage. So Matthew, there's an exception clause because it was involved with the Jewish law. Romans, the Roman world and the Greek world, no exception clause. Didn't have anything to do with Roman law or Greek law. However, there is a statement about when a woman divorces her husband, which didn't have anything to do with the Jewish law. It had everything to do with Gentile law. So there's a specific reason why there is an exception clause only in one place in the book of Matthew, because that is specifically a Jewish audience. Another thing interesting to note is that that exception clause in Matthew 19, which says, except it be for fornication or for some uncleanness, goes back to a passage of Scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. And some of you have been around as we studied the book of Leviticus together as well. And that essentially relates to too near marriage. In other words, something that didn't apply in the Gentile world. It doesn't apply to our world. You can't marry your first cousin or, you know, your mom or something along those lines. It was something that was an abomination in the sight of God. And so it was specifically a Jewish world. The issue in the Jewish world, however, was to what extent can you apply this measure of uncleanness or this distaste that you might have? The conservative Jewish world said something along the lines of sexual immorality, something that was adulterous, some kind of a thing that you found as a measure of distaste in your life and it was against God. So that was the conservative world. That would be the reason for divorce in the Jewish world. In the Jewish world, to more of a liberal point of view, it was things like, get this, you know what? She burned the dinner. It was, I'm just not happy the way she cooks. Or it was, you know, you're getting old and you're just not as pretty as someone else. Apparently because it was not pleasing to the husband, there would be enough reason for a Jewish man to divorce his wife in the liberal world. Well, boy, does that sound a lot like our world today. Frivolous things that we let things go. We don't fight for truth. We, as a matter of fact, for young people, and you need to listen to this, God will give in our passage of Scripture, our Lord will state things that tell you about the inviability of marriage, the need to choose well and choose wisely and not just say this is something I want to do or I feel right about this. Understand you're taking on a yoke and you need to be married in terms of God's law, God's will, God's purpose, because it's for the long haul. So it's an interesting study that we're going to have. And let me share with you in just a little form of an outline form what we find here. Verses 1 through 2 is a Pharisee's question. What's happening? What's the Pharisee's question? And it's pretty straightforward. There's the concession on divorce, Moses' concession on divorce, verses 3 through 5 expressed. Then we'll find the biblical doctrine of marriage, verses 6 through 9, as our Lord explains it. And finally, disciples asking for some clarification in verses 10 through 12. Well, verse 1, then he arose from there, came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And he, as he was accustomed, that's the word ethos or ethical. It's the idea of this is what's right. This is what he would do. And he said, this is what the Lord did. He loved to teach. And so as the crowds gathered once again to him, he began to teach again, as was his total custom. He sat down and taught them. And in come the Pharisees, verse 2. They came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, it has nothing to do with the sanctity of marriage. It's just, is it lawful? You've got the two schools in the Jewish world, and you know what? You got this king who didn't like your cousin. And if he gets word of this, we want to take this man out, this Lord who calls himself Messiah, Jesus. We want him gone. And wouldn't it be good if politically he just runs afoul of justice, put in jail, takes care of the problem, problem solved, it's all over, and his life is done. And so they ask this question. It has an intention of expecting, in the Greek language, expecting a negative answer. No. That's what they expected Jesus to say. No. What is the question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The word divorce means, in the original language, the idea of not only release, but to repudiate. It's a strong term in the context, to repudiate his wife, to just let her go and push her aside and have nothing to do with her. What does our Lord do? Well, he knows, of course, this is a test, verse 3, and so he tests them. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Not what did he concede, what did he command? What was the law? What is the word? And they default to what was something of their argument point, which is always what we do in divorce questions. We default to how we feel. We default to how we're arguing about whatever. And we forget that there really is an overriding truth that is given to us in the Word of God that talks about the sanctity of marriage, that God owns it, that He established it before Israel as a nation, before the church as an entity, before any of these things. He established, certainly before government in the creation, marriage. He established it. He owns it. And so they default to the area of contention. In verse 4, they said Moses permitted. He said command. They went to the permission. You'll notice that they weren't talking the same language, and the Lord is going to skewer them in what they were doing. He permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Well, this comes from the book of Deuteronomy 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, you will see that it relates to basically something that was unclean in the sight of God, something that was related potentially to this betrothal period as opposed to real marriage, as we would consider it today. So it's very Jewish in its context. Can you imagine establishing a covenant with that year's period of time with a bride? You've gone off to prepare a place for her, and she's gone off to prepare herself for that year's date of coming together for the wedding party, for the consummation of the marriage. And somewhere along the line, you find out that this is really a cousin of yours. God says, no, you can't marry your first cousin. It's an abomination to me. A writing of a bill of repudiation or release would have fit into what Deuteronomy 24 was talking about. Carl Laney gives us, in his book, a little bit of what this was like. Deuteronomy 24, he says, when a wife of a married man loses his favor because of some indecency in her, the husband is implicitly allowed to put his wife away. Notice that divorce is not demanded or even encouraged, but simply allowed. That's that permission word that the Jews were coming up with there, the Pharisees. The precise meaning of the phrase some indecency, that a nakedness of a thing or a naked matter, is not clear in that immediate context. Hence was the subject of rabbinic debates on divorce. Perhaps it refers to some physical deficiency in their mind, such as inability to bear children, they thought. This may be suggested by possible parallel between our text and an old Assyrian marriage contract. So you look at the world in which they were, and you learn that they had some specific questions as to what it meant. The process, Moses required that if a man decided to divorce his wife, he was to write out a bill of divorcement, deliver it to her in person. The essential words of this document are, behold, you are free to marry any man. A bill of divorcement, which was in general usage among the Jews of the diaspora, suggests the sort of legal document that Moses required. They call it in that Mark 10 passage, a little booklet. It was really a legal matter, even in the betrothal period. Here's what it said, something like this. On the blank day of the week, the blank day of the month, in the year blank, from the creation of the world, in the city of blank, I, blank, the son of blank, do willingly consent, being under no restraint, to release, to set free, to put aside thee, my wife, blank, whatever her name is, daughter of blank, who has been my wife from before. Thus I do set free, release thee, and put thee aside, in order that thou may have permission and authority over thyself to go and marry any man that thou may desire. No person may hinder thee from this day onward, and thou art permitted to every man. This shall be for thee from me a bill of dismissal, a letter of release, and a document of freedom in the according with the laws of Moses and Israel. And then two witnesses would sign it. That's something of the significance of what this question was. These Pharisees were asking legal matters. And in the context, in milieu of the day, where you have a king who was a divorcee and others, and had taken someone's life, a relative of our Lord. So the Lord knows the danger, but he also recognizes what these men were asking. Jesus, in verse 5, answered and said to them, because of the hardness, we know that word, it's arteriosclerosis, that's that idea of sclerotic cardia, a hardened heart, that stiffness of your heart. He wrote you this, and the Lord changes their word, and it tells them what this is, this precept, this ordinance, this law, so to speak. The intent was to regulate what was occurring. Now, could it have been for adultery that these men could divorce their wives, these betrothed wives? No, because adultery, according to the book of Leviticus 20 and also in the book of Deuteronomy, had a penalty of death. And so death was the penalty. And so you didn't have a whole lot of them around if the people were following the law. It wasn't because of adultery. That was not the unclean thing of the exception in Matthew 19. Instead, it appears explained in Leviticus 18, I believe, verses 6 through in the following verses, for those of you who would like to look it up. It lists a whole list of things that God says in an abomination, too near marriage, married somebody that was obviously against God's law. But what's interesting is our Lord says, wait a minute, let's look at what is really significant. What's really significant is the intent of the institution. And this is where we all need to default back to. Wherever God has found us in our life, wherever we are today, whether married, whether not married, we need to understand what marriage is about. We need to appreciate what God's intent was. And our Lord explains this. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The Lord raises and the whole argument and soars to these heights of what God's intent was with what a marriage was all about. And I think this is incredible. We can go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, read those the unfolding of what God did in creation. But our Lord basically gives us some really important bullet points. He says, here is what marriage was intended to be. Number one, we find in this passage, God designed our differences. You know, we always talk about the things that, you know, she doesn't love me anymore. We've kind of gone on two different directions. Or, you know, now that the kids are gone, we don't have anything in common. You know, we have all those things that we come up with. Or, you know, we're emotionally detached, we all start to say. What does the Lord say? You know what? God designed our differences. It says right here, God made them male and female. There's a design of God. If we would simply study the design, then we would understand why we have the problems, the little difficulties. And if we would follow God's law, God's rules, those little things that become the difficulties start to make sense because He made the design. It was an intention. In the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the Lord says that God created Adam, and then God took a rib and created Eve, and He made a help fit or meet to him. In other words, there was a difference. It's like when you pop open a peanut. Have you ever done that? You shell out a peanut and you find those two little halves, split them apart, and they fit perfectly back together. They're different. They're peanut, but they're different. And the great thing about it is God's using this illustration to tell you there is this match that is designed of God, a matching up of two different people. There are differences. And when we grasp that, we start to understand that, yeah, God took that into account when He instituted marriage. He made it on purpose. Now, we are fallen, yeah. We're sinners, absolutely. Will we understand each other? No. Are we going to have difficulties because we don't get it? Yes. But if we understand the design, that God intended what He put together and how He built us, that we're not a product of evolution, we're not a product of a mistake, then we can understand that it was by God's design that we are who we are. And it's by God's design there are differences. And there's nothing wrong with that. Our world seeks to erase differences. But the Bible's always making them, isn't it? It's always making distinctions. We need to understand God's distinctions. God made them male and female. God did it. So we understand this. The Lord points that out. And in our marriages, it can still be a sanctified place, because God made that distinction. God made those things that make us different and also made us according to His design. Verse 2, that is the second thing we find, is that marriage is between, a man and a woman. It's right here in the text. God made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. Marriage is between men, a man and a woman. No other form of marriage exists in God's eyes. That is one of the reasons why we have taken on the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Because in our world, there is a grand desire to erase distinctions and to excuse aberrant behavior. And when you go to the scriptures, there is just one marriage that God recognizes and identifies between a man and a woman. Done. We also find this in God's design, in God's purpose, that the orders are to leave and to cleave. I think this is fascinating. It doesn't say, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. He shall leave and shall cleave is here. It is an intended process. It is a purpose. It is a task undertaken. It's not going to come naturally. There are going to be times when the wife feels like she's in competition with the mother-in-law because the husband's still learning to, he shall leave and shall cleave. You know, there are, it's a process that you learn. And that is what marriage is. And I believe that the longer we put ourselves into the process of together trying to pull the yoke together in the same direction, when we get over the troubles and the trials, marriage does have a possibility of getting better and better. I will never forget being a teenager, going to a nursing home. It was probably in my college days. Went to do a nursing home ministry. And we were done the public part of it, and we were going around visiting people in the nursing home. And I will never forget, there was a couple in a room, the man on one side, a woman on the other. The woman had, by this point, lost her faculties of understanding and recognizing who people were. And the guy, precious guy, couldn't do much, but he talked to us. And he says, I want you to know something. Though she doesn't know who I am, I love her more today than I ever have. And as a teenager, I didn't understand that. But I'm learning, shall leave and shall cleave. It is a process. It is a decision. It is, and God will bless you richly as you work to make this view of the institution of marriage strengthened in your heart and in your life. It's work. Shall leave. Shall cleave. The word leave, obviously, is to leave behind. You know, it's like a kid getting up and leaving his house. He's left it behind. It's not where he lives any longer. The cleave part is another word. It means to be glued together. It means to be, you are there. You know, this is who, this is your identity. This is where you have placed yourself. You are glued. You are drawn together. You are cemented together. Shall leave, shall be joined. That still is a process too, isn't it? It's a drawing of the heart. There's a lot in this world that wants to drive a wedge between you. And you have got to resist that. You have got to resist that. Even your children are experts at driving wedges between mom and dad. And you have got to fight that. Shall leave, shall cleave. It is a process. It is a heart desire. And this is what God's intention was. Let's understand the intention of the institution of marriage. We also find some other things in our text about marriage that continues to just instruct us and bless us. Shall leave, shall be joined to a wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You can struggle with this concept of one flesh and try to figure out what all it means. And it's a beautiful word. It's a picture potentially of looking at your children that are a product of the marriage. You look at your children and you say, you know what? You are a product of your mom and dad. Certain things are just like mom. Certain things are just like dad. One flesh. But it's not just that, is it? Because God may not give a marriage children. What God does do is he says the two of you become joined together and in his sight are one flesh. There is a heart's desire. How is this word explained? It's explained a little bit more when you see this idea of marriage, as the Lord continues to talk about it. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. This idea of joining together here is the idea of being yoked, to work together to pull a plow. So one flesh. Why? Because you're supposed to work as a team. If you put a cat and a dog together in a yoke, how much work is going to get done? I can't imagine much. How about a donkey and an ox? I can't imagine much. There has to be a matching up. There has to be some kind of a sense of purpose. And that's why the Lord says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? What communion? And he goes on in that passage in 2 Corinthians 6 to explain that you got to be in step. That's a very important thing, to walk in step. And so being yoked together, can you imagine coming to marriage and picture, and I know women, this is not where your heart is. You're just thinking of the beauty of the day and the glory of the day and what it's all about and how beautiful the bride is. But let me tell you what God sees. He says, you're coming together, there is a yoke being placed on both of your necks. Because you're saying, you know what? We want to plow ahead together. We're in step. We have a process. Remember what we said about the Mayflower Compact? We are going to make such laws as is for the good for the colony. They had a direction they had to go. And so they put that yoke upon themselves. They signed on and said, this is what we're going to do. And a marriage in God's eyes is to put that yoke upon your necks so that you can work together and accomplish something great. And believers, it's sanctified because it's accomplishing something great for God. This is why you don't date evangelistically, young ladies or young men. Don't date an unsaved person because you're trying to put the cat and the dog together. It doesn't work. God's intent is for us to choose wisely and choose well and choose within biblical direction and admonition. Where does the world go with all this? For what reasons can we break up? Tell us what they are. Give me the excuse. Help me feel good about myself. Help me feel like I'm making a good choice. So what's the least the law will allow? And what's our Lord do? Get back away from the edge of the cliff. Look at the intent of what marriage is about. And as a church body, our heart's responsibility is to our mission field within our reach to encourage good choices in this. Because we know the beauty of what it is to put a yoke on with someone who is just like you with a common heart and common desire. And together you pull along for the common purpose of accomplishing something for the Lord. If a church can encourage you to make good choices like that, praise the Lord. Don't turn aside the advice of godly people when you're making choices on something so significant about marriage and your future. Also, our goal and our purpose is to help people through the process of some of those times when the differences seem to outweigh the common ground. Believers, let us have a heart like our Lord encourages us to have. That marriage is a sanctified thing. Is there is an intent to what marriage is, a design. God owns it, not me. And also understand that we need to choose wisely and encourage each other to do the same. Why? Because God is honored by the institution that He established. I want to give you a moment or two to take time before your Lord to bow your hearts before Him and to speak to Him. Perhaps you've struggled with some things in marriage and you just need to talk to the Lord today. Do that. Maybe you've been dating the wrong person or you've been attracted to the wrong person. You've forgotten God. Speak to the Lord, confess your sin, and make it right. Maybe you've got to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I have failed you in not being obedient and understanding what marriage is about. Speak to the Lord. Worship Him. Yield to His claims. And God will bless you for it. Let's bow, and then I'll close. Father, I thank You for the fact that You have designed what our homes are to look like. You have designed something so integral to society's fabric, to the significance of what makes families, society strong and strengthened is by strong homes. And Father, wherever You have found us, wherever we are today in our marriage status, I pray, Father, that You'll help us to yield to Your control, yield to that which is the conviction of Scripture. And though it doesn't fit with the conservative or the liberal view in our world in which we live, it sets us apart and distinguishes us. I pray, Father, that You will help us to understand that we have a goal and a purpose, and that is to strengthen and mature our marriages and the marriages of others around us, to strengthen the resolve and the hearts of those around us. And I pray especially for our young people who have yet to make that choice. I pray that their hearts would be drawn to You, that You will cause them to be convicted of sin if it is applicable. Cause them also to be convicted of the need to be serious about such an important thing, because it is, in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ, a sanctified and set apart thing. It is something that precedes society, it precedes the church, it precedes government. Help us to look to the idea that there is a need to be chaste and to be holy and to be set apart and to be pure. Help us also to understand that that purity is with a purpose of pure fellowship with that partner that You may bring into our life by Your design. And Father, I pray that You'll help us to remember that the yoke that's to be placed upon our necks is a yoke of common heart and common purpose, to be leaving and cleaving and glued together for the purpose of accomplishing something for you. Father, as we're reminded in the chapter 9 where the Lord talks about the grace of being salt in the earth and how the church is to be emphasis and the place of encouragement and to be that place of grace, may our marriages also be that and take part of being gracious to one another. I thank you, Father, for the word. I know that its principles may be a challenge to us, and yet I pray that we would be thankful that our Lord doesn't split hairs. He says things specifically. And as the mouths of the Pharisees were stopped, may our concerns be stopped as well. May we look to our Lord, and may we yield to your claim in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.